The kingdom of the Messiah is at hand. Is that ever cool or what? I've been meditating and praying about that all day. The kingdom of his kingdom is really at hand now. We're here now at probably the most important time in history, maybe other than the first century, but probably the most important time in history, because we're here to bring in the final harvest. And many places, not this place, because I know Pastor Dan well, and I know Pastor Monica well, I know Pastor Nicholas kind of, but what's happening in most churches are people are getting away from the Word. People are getting away from the Scriptures. And people are modifying things, saying, well, that can't possibly still apply to us now. Because after all, that was written 2,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, 3,000, whatever it was. That can't possibly apply to 21st century world. Because after all, God's kind of gotten with it now. And he doesn't think the way he used to think, because we've evolved, and so he's got to kind of catch up with us. And there was the great sign up here, you know, from Hebrews 13 before, about Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as that song says, he's on the throne forever, and he reigns forever, and he's not going to change his mind about things. Like I always say, you know, there's not going to be a new plan of salvation that comes out next week. There's not going to be a third testament. This is the eternal plan. And he has it all in his word. And people are spending less and less time studying. Most people don't want to spend 18 months going through the Song of Songs. Most people don't want to spend 18 minutes studying something. It's a discipline. You know, when Jesus said make disciples, you know, a disciple is somebody who's disciplined, same root word, and learns and prays and meditates and evangelizes and follows. He never says, you know, go make disciples and then just tell them, oh, do whatever you want. You know, whatever you feel like doing is cool. No pressure on anybody. He never says that. And the Word is the foundation of it, and has been the foundation of it. And now, people can't, I know I talk way too long, but people don't even want to hear like a 10-minute teaching, because nobody's got that kind of attention span anymore. Compared to like when we were growing up, and things are a lot different. When I first became a believer, you know, there was Sunday morning services, Sunday night services, Wednesday night services. Now try to find a Wednesday night service somewhere. Almost non-existent. Try to find a Sunday night service somewhere. Almost non-existent. So studying the Word is critical. Uh-oh. Paul hated it when this used to happen. You know, he'd get all the stuff set up and then slides wouldn't work. There we go. So speaking of Paul, you know, he writes to Timothy. We know he calls Timothy his son, right? He's not his biological son, but Paul is his mentor. You know, he came to faith in Jesus someplace. I can't remember if it was Lystra, I think. But Paul was preaching. Timothy came to faith. Paul saw how the Spirit was working in him, and Paul became his mentor and called him his son. So, you know, 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul writes, and, you know, when he finishes up the letter, they take him and behead him. So the last thing he wrote was to Timothy. But we all know this scripture, and I know I always say, if you want to learn one, memorize one verse, it should be 2 Corinthians 5:21. But this is another good one. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So, therefore, it's a divine revelation. The Greek there, under, see if I can go backwards. The Greek there, by inspiration, actually means God breathed out the word. The Greek is theopneustos. God breathed. So the Holy Spirit breathes out the word. So it's holy. It's an on fire word. It's not just black letters on a white page. Right? It's not like reading War and Peace. It's not like reading, you know, Huckleberry Finn or something. It's living and breathing word. So, therefore, it's a divine revelation. Paul didn't just make this up. The other authors didn't just make it up. They were inspired because the Holy Spirit breathed it out on them. And they wrote it down. It wasn't dictation. In other words, Paul didn't sit in a room and he hears the Holy Spirit talking and he says, oh, wait, slow down a second. I got to make sure I get this down. He didn't take dictation and he didn't have one of those old dictaphones or a word processor, but he's inspired to write what he writes. And because it's breathed out by the Holy Spirit, we know that it's infallibly true. It can't be wrong. Because the Holy Spirit is not the teacher of error. Jesus calls him the Spirit of Truth, capital T. So there's not error in the scriptures. Now, sure, you know, we're not going to get into all the nuances of, yeah, things can be interpreted a little bit different, but there's no error in it. So when Jesus says, I'm the only way, no one comes to the Father but by me, he doesn't mean, well, some people might. I mean, if you want to come through me, that's cool. But some people, you know, if you want to follow that guy over there, he can take you to the Father too. You know, I don't want you to think I'm the only way. If you want to come with me, that's fine. No, there's no error in the scripture, and so we can depend on it. If God didn't keep his promises, where would we be? Then we wouldn't know what to expect next. Because God could say, well, you know, I changed my mind about you being saved. You're not saved. Tough luck for you, bub. He wouldn't call you bub, but you know what I mean. Or he might say, ah, you know, what I wrote there, you know, what was written there in Isaiah, whatever, I didn't really mean that. I was playing a joke on Isaiah. So we can depend on it, and we know that the promises are true. Because the writers didn't write it. They receive it from the Holy Spirit. And interestingly, their personalities and their grammar even is preserved, which is really neat. So I got to go through my usual thing. You know, Paul was brilliantly intelligent. He knew five languages. He wrote complicated Greek grammar. Pastor Dan, I'm sure, studied in Bible school. And if you read some of those sentences in Romans, well, all the letters, they're very complicated. Sometimes you read 3-4 verses and it's all one sentence. And we have commas and stuff. They didn't have punctuation. Sometimes even with the commas, it's kind of hard to follow what's going on. So he writes in this complicated Greek grammar because he's very, very intelligent. Then I'm going to have to pick on Mark, St. Mark again. Mark wasn't nearly as intelligent. He was kind of a simple guy. So when you read Mark's gospel, there's no real long complicated sentences. It's Jesus got in the boat. Jesus said, Jesus got out of the boat. Peter came over here. Jesus walked over there. Boom, boom, boom. It doesn't mean it's not inspired, but the personality of the writers is preserved, which is kind of neat. I mean, Isaiah writes different than Jeremiah, and Jeremiah writes different than Paul, and Paul writes different than James. That's why, you know, with Hebrews, there's always a question of who wrote Hebrews. Some people think it was Paul, but most people don't think it was Paul. I mean, I don't know what the percentages are, because it's not quite like Paul writes. Because when you read somebody, like if you read, you know, Mark Twain, you know how Mark Twain writes. So you can pick something and say, well, that's not Mark Twain. That's not Hemingway. That's not. So same thing with the humans. So how do we know that it's inspired? Because the language is beautiful. The language is majestic. Now, poets can write beautiful language too. Shakespeare can write beautiful language. Well, not anymore, but he did. And, you know, you can find poets that write beautiful language. But the language of the Bible is very majestic. And all its parts are in harmony. All the parts come together. All the parts are consistent. So it's written over, I don't know, 2,500 years. But it's in more, 3,000 years. But everything is consistent within it. It's the only holy book that has prophecy. Well, it's the only holy book, but it's the only holy book that has prophecy. Hinduism has no prophecy. The Quran has no prophecy. Buddha never left any prophecy. In fact, Buddha said, I still don't know what the meaning of life is. Buddha says, you know, I'm not a god. I don't know anything. But the Judeo-Christian Bible is internally consistent with everything. And it has powerful doctrines. It has God's revelation of himself through the Torah. It has revelation of how we stand before him. Here's the law. How are you guys doing? Ooh, not real good. I got to send a redeemer or else nobody's going to be saved. Here's the plan. Oh, okay. Jesus comes, says, I'm the plan. I'm the door. I'm the way. So the doctrines in it are incredible. I mean, nobody could have made this stuff up. And it has an effect on us. You know, you can't read the Bible without it having an effect on you. I mean, if you just read it and say, man, I don't know, I don't get any of this, you're not studying it right. And you know, many people say, and I'm sure people have said this to you, and people say this to me all the time, oh, you know, I read something and I don't get it. Say, well, you know, the Holy Spirit wrote this, so why don't you ask him to explain it to you while you're reading, and he'll be happy to do that. Because he didn't want to leave a scripture that's totally shrouded in secrecy and mystery, and there's secret messages in it, and, you know, only if you're in the know are you going to get this. You know, if you're not educated or if you don't know Hebrew and you don't know Greek, you're not going to understand it. No. Like Hank Hanegraaff always says, the main things are the plain things and the plain things are the main things. And it's written so everybody can understand it and everybody knows how to be saved. It's not a mystery. It's all internally consistent and it has an effect on us. Because it's alive. So, you know, if you pick up a Bible and you've never read a Bible before and you approach it the right way and you say, well, I just want to examine this book. You know, after you read a little while, you realize the book is examining you. You're not examining it. It's examining you. Oh, I didn't think about that. Oh, I thought I was a good person. Oh, I thought I understood this Jesus thing. Oh, I thought it examines you, and it, and like Paul says, and like the writer to the Hebrews says, it's like a sword. It cuts through everything. Because it's a powerful word. It separates things. You know, when Peter gave those guys the word on Pentecost morning, what does it say? They were cut to the heart. They didn't say, oh yeah, Peter, that's kind of interesting. How do you know all that? Don't you have a PowerPoint or something we could look at? They were cut to the heart. What are we going to do now? He says, repent. How many times do you hear churches now talking about repentance? Hardly ever. But it has an effect on us. And it also has prophecy. And then it shows you the fulfillment of a prophecy. Now, not every prophecy has been fulfilled, but we're on the trajectory to it. And I'm going to guess in the next few years, we're going to see lots more prophecies fulfilled around the corner. And you haven't been around, but I've been saying, you know, pretty soon we'll look back on the good old days of coronavirus, especially for people that are lost. But its prophecies are fulfilled. And it shows us who and what we are. when you read through the Torah, every time you turn the page, there's a rebellion against God. And how many times? Oh, why'd you bring us out here to die? Oh, let's pick a new leader and go back to Egypt. Oh, man, we had food in Egypt, and there were nice stores, and we liked going to the mall, and yeah, we were slaves, but we had it made back there. And then God says, what am I going to do with these people? You know, a couple times he says to Moses, I'm going to destroy everybody and start over again with you. And Moses intercedes. He becomes a type of the Messiah. He says, oh, no, Lord, don't do that. You delivered him out of Egypt. Now you have to get him to the land. And God relents. So it shows us who and what we are, and it shows us our rebellion. We did a series, I don't know how many years ago it was now, about how ancient Israel, they rebelled and went to idolatry. And God sent Jeremiah and Ezekiel, said, you better get rid of this, because the judgment is coming. And they said, judgment. God's not going to judge his own place. He's not going to destroy his own house. Well, he did. And that applies to the church. I mean, how many churches today are just preaching feel-good stuff? Let's all have fun. We'll hear some nice music. I love Jesus. He loves me. Any other questions? You know, don't want to take time to learn anything. Don't want to take time to pray or reflect. So it shows us who and what we are. And most importantly, it shows us the plan of salvation. Because the plan of salvation starts in Genesis and ends at the Revelation. You know, in Genesis 3:15, chapter 3 is the fall. In chapter in verse 15, God says, okay, you guys have really messed this up. I'm paraphrasing. You guys have really messed this up. I'm going to have to fix the problem. I'm going to fix the problem. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, or your seed and her seed. And you're going to nip at his ankles, and he's going to crush your head. So in other words, somebody's coming who comes from the seed of a woman, which foretells he's not going to have a human father. And he's going to crush Satan's head. That's the plan of salvation. You go from, can I follow 613 laws, to, I can't. And so it's the schoolmaster that takes you to the cross. And that's all covered by his blood. And we're going to live and reign with him. We're going to be judging angels, it says. I don't know how that goes, but you know the way I like to think of it. I like to think of, I'm sitting in heaven and there's big powerful angels in front of me, and I say, you go over there, get me some coffee, a little bit of cream, see if they have any chocolate donuts, and he'll go and do it, right? That's right. Yeah. I can eat as many donuts as I want. So the plan of salvation is in it. And it answers every question. We can't know what God is like. The scripture gives us an idea what God is like. He shows himself, reveals himself. And the plan is so amazing that, remember in Exodus, he tells Moses, you can't see me and live. No man could see my glory and live. But yet, when Messiah Jesus is born, you know, Paul says the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him, in Jesus of Nazareth. So, if you were in Bethlehem that night that he was born, and you went over to see what was going on, and you looked in this smelly hay thing, and saw this little baby who had just been born, you saw the glory of God. You saw the fullness of the Godhead in this little baby who had just been born. So some people probably walked by and said, oh, cute baby. They didn't realize it. But that's how cool the plan is. We go from being slaves to the law, like Paul says in Romans 8, to we become adopted children. We become adopted children of the Father. So the Spirit, capital S, comes into our spirit, little s, and we cry out, Abba, which means daddy. There's no daddy in the Torah. God is sometimes called father, but a very formal kind of a father. You wouldn't dare call him daddy, but now you can call him daddy. Because you're his adopted son, you're his adopted daughter. And Paul says we're co-heirs with Christ. So he's the natural son, if you want to look at it in legal terms. If you have a biological son and you adopt a son, under the law, they're both your sons, right? So if you die and your will says, all my stuff goes equally to my two children, the natural child gets half, the adopted child gets half. So when Paul says we're co-heirs with Christ, he's the real child. He's the, you know what I mean. He's the true child. We're adopted. So we're co-heirs, which means we inherit the same stuff. And what does he inherit? Everything. So we inherit all the stuff. So don't be afraid to tell that angel to get you coffee. So we understand this because of the scripture. And Paul says it's profitable for doctrine, instruction, and righteousness. In other words, it has everything in it that you need to understand what the truth, capital T, is. You know, Jesus says, I'm here, I'm the truth. I came to proclaim the truth. Pilate says, what's truth? He said, I am, basically. He's truth, capital T. He's the living Torah. He's the living temple. He's the living everything that's mentioned. But through the whole Bible is all the doctrine that we need to be instructed in. Not what's going on now. Oh, you know, I don't know. Who cares about all that stuff? We don't believe that stuff anymore anyway. You know, there's a lot of troubling surveys going on, even in evangelical churches, of what percentage of people don't believe Jesus was divine. That he was a good teacher. I mean, what are we doing? 36% of evangelicals. And these are church-going people who say that they're born again, who walk around telling everybody that they're saved, and they think Jesus was Joseph and Mary's boy. I mean, this is what we've come to. So, it shows us righteousness. God says, you want to be righteous? Here's what you do. You love your neighbor like yourself. You help people. You pray. You meditate. You assemble. You go to the assembling of the brethren, as the writer to the Hebrews says. You know, you keep the Sabbath in the Old Testament. If you didn't keep the Sabbath, you were thrown out of the community. You could technically be stoned for not keeping the Sabbath. But you were thrown out of the community. So it has doctrine, instruction, and righteousness. It shows us what's good and shows us what's wrong. You know, when the people crossed the Jordan and went into the land, you can find this in Deuteronomy, they walked, God made them walk between two mountains, Gerizim and Ebal. And on, I can't remember which was which, but on one of the mountains, there were people yelling out the law, the negative part of the law. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. And on the other mountain were people yelling the positive part of the law. Do this, do this, do this. So as you walked between the mountains, you heard the law being thrown at you, because this is how you had to be righteous. All we have to do is tell people about Jesus. We don't have to yell out 613 laws. All we have to do is tell people about Jesus. All we have to do to bring the light into this darkness is to tell people about Jesus. While we still can. I mean, that seems to be a problem. But it's way easier than telling people, well, here's the laws. There's only 613. So see what you can do. Do the best you can. All you got to do is tell them about Jesus. So it shows us what's good, shows us what's wrong. And it instructs us. And it admonishes us. I mean, there's so many examples. I love the word admonish. You know, Paul says I said, Paul says, you know, one of the things you should do is admonish the sinner. So what does that mean? You say, well, you know, what you're doing isn't right. That doesn't mean I'm not a sinner. But the word admonishes the sinner. What you're doing is wrong. What I just did was wrong. It's all in there. You don't hear a voice that says what you just did was wrong, but it's all in the books. And we have to be careful not to call the Bible a book, because it's actually a whole library of books. So it admonishes us. It shows us when we've done wrong. And again, Paul tells Timothy, and from childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, he's writing this in like early 60s AD. The New Testament's not put together yet. Right? Revelation's not written yet for sure. He's written some letters, but they haven't been compiled into Scripture. The Gospels, I guess, are, you know, nobody knows exactly when each Gospel was written, but the Scripture, the New Testament wasn't compiled yet. So what Scriptures did Timothy have? He had the Old Testament. He had the Tanakh. He had the books of the Old Testament. He had the scrolls. And that's all the only Scripture that he had. You know, when Jesus went to the synagogue to teach, he didn't say, let me tell you what it says in Ephesians chapter 6. He had to teach from what the Scripture was, which was the Tanakh, which was the Old Testament. But since it says all Scripture is inspired, the Old Testament, of course, is inspired word. Christians don't like to hear that, but it's inspired. Paul doesn't say, well, some books are inspired, some aren't. Part of this book's not inspired. Part of that book, well, the first two verses are inspired, the rest of it not. No, all Scripture is inspired. So Timothy has been studying since he was young. He had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. He wasn't circumcised until he met Paul. That's another story. So he knew, he got apostolic teaching from Paul, and he may have heard what some of the other evangelists, and I don't know, it doesn't tell us if he met other apostles or who else he listened to, but we know he was under Paul's teaching. But the only organized Scripture he had was the Old Testament. And Paul says, that will tell you about salvation. There's blood atonement in there. Blood atonement. Get it? There's blood shed because somebody sins. There's so many foreshadowing, so many types and shadows all through the Torah. The prophets come right out and tell you what the plan of salvation is. So Paul says, you've been studying that since you were a kid. So what Paul is saying is, if you know even just the Old Testament and somebody tells you about Jesus, you understand salvation. I don't know how many of you have witnessed to Jewish people, but, you know, one of the things, and they, of course, don't want to talk about the New Testament, and you can understand that. They don't want to, you know, talk about the Jesus stuff. So sometimes you can take them through the Torah, especially the blood atonement. Why did the lamb have to die? Oh, because the guy sinned. Oh, so the lamb died because the guy sinned. What did that lamb have to do with the fact that the guy sinned? Nothing. He's a lamb. A lamb doesn't know right and wrong. A lamb just goes around being a lamb, eating in the pasture. Then all of a sudden it has its throat cut because somebody sinned. It's all in there. And if they still kind of go, you can say, listen, pray to God and pray that he shows you who the Messiah is. That usually kind of shakes them up. Because if you're really seeking the Messiah, you're going to see who it is. So Timothy just had that. And now Paul doesn't tell Timothy, you know, once in a while, if you want to pick up a scroll. I mean, I'm not putting any pressure on you, but, you know, maybe once a week you could read a verse or two. Yeah, maybe some night before you go to bed, you don't have anything to do, you could read a few verses and go to sleep. No, he says, study to show yourself approved unto God. Study to show yourself approved. A workman that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, you don't just read a couple verses and say, I got it. Oh, those are cool verses. Not as cool as the two I read yesterday, but they're pretty cool. No, he says, you study to show yourself approved. You're a workman, and you shouldn't be ashamed if you're studying the word. You're studying God's word, you shouldn't be ashamed, and you rightly understand the word of truth. Yeah. Yes. 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 Yes, exactly. So you show yourself approved unto God. If you love him, you want to read about him. You know, you'll say, well, I love Jesus. You know, I love God, but I don't want to read anything that he wrote. I don't want to read anything he inspired. I don't want to know anything about him, but I love him. That doesn't make any sense. Like we were all, well, I don't know, some of you are young. But for those of us that were around before emails and texts, and we used to write letters, right? If you had a girlfriend or somebody you were really serious about and you were living someplace else and you wrote a letter and then you went to the mail and you got a letter back from him or her, you'd go, oh boy, she wrote back to me. I mean, you couldn't wait to read it, right? So why can't we read letters like Pastor Dan just said? About a God who loves us this much, but we don't want to read anything about him. We'll just walk around telling everybody we love him. And we'll go to church on Sunday morning, as long as it's not more than 57 minutes, and then we'll go out and get some scrambled eggs. Can't even say brunch anymore, because there's no more brunch. So you rightly divide the word of truth. The Greek there means you diligently study it. You diligently study it. So what does that mean? You read this translation, pray about it, meditate about it, read this commentary. What does this commentary say about this verse? Oh, let me see what this other commentary says about this verse. Oh, let me see what the Greek word means here. You diligently study it is what the Greek means. And he tells Timothy, you're doing this to God, but you're also doing it for your ministry, and you're doing for it for the people that you're teaching. And you can do it over and over again. You don't say, oh, yeah, I already read that. You know, the ancient rabbis said that reading scripture was like peeling an onion. There's another layer, there's another layer, and there's another layer. So if you're a pastor, if you're a teacher, if you're an evangelist, you don't say, oh, yeah, yeah, you know, I already read 2 Timothy 3:16. I'm not going to read it again. You keep studying it, because you show yourself to be a worker who's doing his work. And you preach what's in it, which is the truth. You don't preach a new gospel. There's new gospels all over the place now. Whether it's about the environment, whether it's about Mother Earth, whether it's, I mean, you can go on and on and on. The gospel's been hijacked by a lot of different people. Paul says, I can't believe you guys are talking about a gospel that's not a gospel at all in Galatians, right? He says, I can't believe it. I was just here, and I come back, or I hear that you guys are following some other gospel now. This is the gospel of truth, not a new gospel. The gospel doesn't change. So it requires study, and while you're studying it, you have to have wisdom, and you have to have an open mind and heart to understand what you're reading. And if you're new, when I became a believer, I started reading Genesis, and I said, I don't know what any of this means. Oh, this is like, wow, you know, I'm a pretty smart guy. Why don't I understand this? Because I was reading it still with secular eyes. So I got a sixth grade catechism book, sixth grade Sunday school book about the Old Testament that I could understand. So when I read Genesis and I read what was written for a sixth grader, I understood that. You know, I'm not saying you have to read, you know, Augustine's commentaries the first time you open your Bible, or, you know, they're pretty complex, but you have to study and you have to do it with wisdom. David, I love David. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Oops. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. Well, David did a fair amount of sinning, even though he said he had the word in his heart. You know, another psalm, he says, I meditate on your law day and night. Well, he meditated on it, but he didn't keep it. We're not going to get into David. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. The word heaviness is an awesome Greek word, an awesome Hebrew word, kabod. It means God's glory is so intense that it feels like a weight on top of you. It feels like a pressure. In other words, you feel God's glory and you go, ooh, like it's sitting on you. That's what it means there, kabod. David says, I can feel this like a heaviness, but it melts my soul. And I'm sure everybody here experience that when you read a certain passage of scripture or when you hear a certain teaching and you go, oh. And we're going to wrap up with Ezekiel 3. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate it, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. God tells him to eat the word. He eats the scroll. And when it's in his mouth, it tastes like honey because it's awesome and it's sweet and it's exciting. You know, it's the tree of life, like we pray on Saturday mornings. And it's sweet. You know, honey was a big thing in ancient days. Because, you know, they didn't have sugar cane and stuff till the New World. So honey was, I think, basically the only sweetener they had. So honey was very important. So when he eats it, it tastes like honey. So what God's saying is you eat this, you take the revelation inside of you. Like when you eat something, it becomes part of you, right? You eat a piece of meat, the protein gets broken down. The amino acids, it turns into amino acids. You absorb all that. Then you make your own protein from it. And so the amino acids from that cow or chicken or whatever then gets incorporated into your being. So God says, make this part of you. Eat it. Take it into your stomach. Now, he doesn't want you to eat your Bible. He's just speaking metaphorically. But it says, you know, it's going to be in your mind and your heart, and you're going to be nourished by it when you eat it. You're going to study it intensely, and you're going to be nourished by it, and you're going to be strengthened by it. You know, if you're walking somewhere and you don't have any water, and you're dry and you're dehydrated and all you want is something to drink and you drink water, you kind of go, oh, and I feel better. If you haven't eaten for days and you're really, really hungry and then somebody gives you food, you eat it. And you right away after you eat it, you start to feel better. You know, it strengthens you. It revitalizes you. And this is what happens when you eat the Bible. And he says, eat what you find. What's in the scripture you're going to eat? The scroll that I'm giving you, you're going to eat. You're not going to eat random stuff. You're not going to read something from the Jesus seminar that says, well, Mary was raped by a Roman soldier, so she invented this story about the angel. And so Jesus' father was some Roman soldier. And that's not the kind of stuff you want to fill yourself with. Oh, yeah, well, you know, when he died, you know, they just threw his body into the Gehenna and the dogs came and ate it. That's why they couldn't find the body. I mean, people say these kind of things. You know how blasphemous and sacrilegious this is. Oh, the resurrection was that the apostles still remembered Jesus. And so it was like he was still there with them. Or, you know, the boy who had the loaves and the fishes, you know. The miracle wasn't really that the food was multiplied. It's everybody got bread and fish out of their picnic basket. And all of a sudden there was all this food. People teach this kind of stuff. He says, don't teach random stuff. Teach the truth, the scroll that I give you. What's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it's as sweet as honey. Because we realize it's what we want. You know, Augustine says, everybody has a space inside of them that only God can fill. Right? And if you don't fill it with God, you try filling it with other things. You go buy things. You go do things. You know, you buy something new and you say, oh, this is really awesome. I'm really happy I bought this. And then 2 days later, you say, yeah, it's kind of nice. And then a month later, you don't know where you put the thing. So we realize this is what we want. And we find comfort in it, even in passages that are difficult. Because Ezekiel had to proclaim a lot of unpleasant things. Destruction was coming. Destruction's coming now. We have unpleasant things to talk about. But we don't get discouraged. We stay strengthened by this, even though these are difficult things to go through. So this is why we study the Word, because it has to be part of us. And it's the truth with a capital T. And you know, Jesus is called the eternal Word. He's the Logos. First chapter of John, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Breathed out by the Holy Spirit so that we understand the revelations of God and the plan of salvation. So I think that's pretty awesome. Whew. Any questions?